Good to see you all here tonight. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Daniel. Chapter 7 is where we are in our study through the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And we are coming to great prophecies that Daniel wrote here. Now, you remember, as we studied Daniel, we got into it. We said the first part of the book dealt with Daniel's personal victories. And then the second part of the book deals with Daniel's prophetic visions. And this is where we are in chapter 7. Now, last week we were in this chapter and we really just kind of got into the first seven verses of it. And we said that the key to really understanding this chapter is to understand that it deals with a major theme that is found all throughout the scripture. And that is the theme of the second coming of Christ, or the coming of Christ's kingdom. In fact, the whole chapter centers around the verses that speak about Christ's kingdom. Look in verse 13. And I saw in the night vision, this is the vision that Daniel had, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And this is the coming of Christ. And verses 13 and 14, it speaks about the character of the kingdom, and we're going to get to that. But that's the whole center of the chapter. And so in order to really understand it, we have to understand it, that it's really centering around that theme right there. Now, the message of the second coming of Christ dominates the Bible. And I'm sure you understand that. Just to give you an idea of what I mean, prophecy occupies approximately one-fifth of Scripture. And the second coming prophecies occupy approximately one-third of that. So one-third of the prophecies in the Bible are in relation to the second coming. There are 660 general prophecies. 333 of them are about Christ, or about half of them. Of the 333 that are about Christ, 109 were fulfilled in his first coming. 224 are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. So there are at least 224 prophecies related to the return of Christ that are yet to be fulfilled. Or to put it another way, there are 7,959 verses in the New Testament. 330 of those verses are about the second coming. That's one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament are in reference to the second coming of Christ. So next to the subject of faith, no subject is discussed more than the second coming of Christ. Each time the atonement is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned twice. The Lord himself personally mentioned his coming, his return, 21 times. Did you know that 50 times in the New Testament you are told to be ready for the coming of Christ? And so this is a major theme. And that's why Daniel chapter 7 is one of the most important Old Testament chapters, because it hits upon this great theme of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it may surprise you to know that there are some people out there today that don't feel like how things end are really that important. I mean, there are some people that are very precise on their theology in the area of soteriology and ecclesiology and all those others, pneumatology. But when it comes to eschatology, they really just throw up their hands and say, God's going to figure it all out in the end, as if it's not very important. How would you like to read a book and not really care how the end of it culminates? That just doesn't make any sense. The end is very important to God how things end. And so, again, that's why this is so important. Many ministers today, I'm surprised, don't treat it as if it is that important. Now, the last time we talked about, first of all, the comfort of the kingdom of Christ. And we said that when Daniel wrote this, this was a great comfort to the Jewish people. And the reason it was such a comfort was because they were in exile. They had thought that God had reneged on his promises, the great covenant promises he made to Abraham, the great covenant promises he made to David. God said that there would be one of his descendants on the throne forever. And God said that the children of Israel would occupy the land. God would give it to them. But now Jerusalem was laid in waste, was desolate Daniel wrote this. There was no king on the throne. And so many of them were thinking that Israel had no future. So when Daniel gave his prophecy, it brought hope. It brought comfort to the people of God. And number two, we talked about the chronology of the kingdom of Christ. And first of all, we noted that it follows the kingdom of nations. And that's what Daniel talks about here in verses 2 down to verse number 7. He mentions four nations. That's the first thing we noted. that the kingdom of Christ follows these Gentile kingdoms. They will have their time on the stage of history, but that time will come to an end. And at the end of that, Christ would return. Let's just review just a little bit. Notice what he talks about in verse 3. The four great beasts come up from the sea. We said the sea was really symbolic of the peoples or the nations. Four great beasts come up. The first was like a lion, verse 4. He had eagle's wings. And we noted that the Babylonian Empire had that as their symbol, just like the U.S. has as its symbol an eagle. The Babylonians had as their symbol a lion with wings. And that really stood for the fact that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the world very quickly. The eagle's wings were plucked, and which symbolized the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was put back into his place. So we have the first king of Babylon. Then in verse 5, and there was another beast, the second like to it, a bear. And it was raised up on one side, that is, one side of the bear was higher than the other. And this speaks about the Medo-Persian Empire, where the Persians were more dominant than the Medes. And he had three ribs in his mouth. That is, the bear had three ribs. Speaking of the three major empires the Medo-Persians conquered to take world dominance. The Lydian, the Egyptian, and the Babylonian empires were conquered by them. And then in verse 6, and after this I beheld and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast was also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this, we said, represented the Grecian Empire. A leopard is already fast, but you give it four wings and it's even faster. And Alexander the Great was the leader of that kingdom. And at a great rate, he took over the world. He conquered the world quicker than anyone else up until that time. And then when he died, it was divided into four of his generals, which is, describes the four heads of that leopard. And then verse 6. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And here Daniel sees a beast now, and he can't compare it to anything. It has features of each of the first three beasts that were mentioned, but it has teeth of iron. And we noted that this was the Roman Empire. And whereas all the other empires were dominant, Rome seemed to dominate even more. Whereas all the other empires lasted for about 200 years on the stage of world history, the Roman Empire lasted 1,500 years. And then it kind of sort of went away. And we note also how that there is a revival of that empire. And that's what Daniel speaks about here when he talks about this beast. And this is where we really left off. We said that the kingdom of Christ, the chronology of it, it follows the kingdoms of nations. It follows the final kingdom. That is, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. And you say, well, Rome's done with, isn't it? It died a long time ago, right? Vestiges of the Roman system are still around us. Did you know that? I mean, it is still reviving. You know, we still have, you know, a nation really that is made up of basically Roman law. I don't know whether you realize that or not, at least in the Western culture. There are derivatives from the Empire of Rome still around. And so there is going to be revival of it. Young, the Old Testament scholar, says this. He points out that the nations of modern Europe, quote, may in a very legitimate sense have arisen from Rome. Leupold, another Old Testament scholar, says, quote, since the Roman Empire had the scene of its activity primarily in Europe, and since the remnants of that empire are still in Europe, does that indicate that the Antichrist shall come out of the developments as they are yet to occur primarily on European soil? And he kind of leaves it open as a question, but the answer to that is absolutely yes. And so there is going to be a revival. Notice that in verse number 7, the beast that Daniel saw was diverse and it had 10 horns. Now, these 10 horns, most Old Testament scholars and most expositors would say represent 10 countries or 10 kingdoms that will unite together under the revival of the Roman Empire in Europe. Now, look in verse 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This here speaks to us this little horn speaks to us about the final ruler. And that's really another thing that we wanted to point out. Not only will the kingdom of Christ come after the final kingdom of nations and then the final form of the final kingdom, but then the coming of the kingdom of Christ will follow a final ruler. And that's the whole emphasis of verse 8. There's coming a ruler that will rule over the revived Roman Empire. And he is called the little horn here in verse number 8. This is the Antichrist. And notice there's a few things that we need to notice about him. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about the genius of this one called the Antichrist. What kind of a person will he be? What kind of a ruler will he be? Well, the Bible tells us right here in chapter 7. If you're taking notes, write down, first of all, he will be a political genius. A political genius. He's called the little horn. You know what that means, folks? That means he starts out small. He starts out little, but he gains power. And we see here in this verse that he will put down three kings. Somehow he will emerge from obscurity and gain power. And remember that the horns here in Daniel 7 are a symbol of power. And so he will gain more power. But I think that he'll do it first by diplomacy. He'll do it by political skill. In the early stages, he is a little horn, but it won't be long until he climbs the ladder, until he comes to more of a dominant position. A.W. Pink, who wrote a tremendous classic work on the Antichrist, said this, quote, "It will be by diplomatic chicanery and intrigue that he will win his early successes. And once he gains the ascendancy, none will dare to challenge his authority. Kings will be his pawns and princes his playthings," end quote. Just look at a few verses here in Daniel. Look in Daniel chapter 11 and look in verse 21. Talking about his political genius, look in chapter 11 and look in verse 21. It says in verse 21, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom." That is, when he first comes onto the scene, he will be considered a vile person, and he will not be given the honor of the kingdom. And so he won't be completely, fully, totally accepted at first, but what will happen? "But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by" what? Flatteries. What is that? That's being political. I hope you're not a politician here tonight, okay? But I'm just simply saying he's going to have political. And by the way, if you are, welcome. I'm not comparing you to the Antichrist, okay? He's just saying he's going to have political skill. He's going to win people over by flatteries. By using his mouth, he will come to a place of prominence. He will have political genius. But also, number two, he will be an intellectual genius. Look back in chapter 7, look in verse number 8. Again, notice this little horn at the end of verse 8. It says, "And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man." Now, we touched on this last week. But what does the eye speak about? The eye speaks of intelligence. He will possess extraordinary intelligence. He will be the devil's imitation of Christ. Now, think about it, folks. Now, remember, the Antichrist will come and present himself in place of Christ to the world and also instead of Christ. And he will try to imitate Christ. What was it about Jesus and his ministry that drew people? Well, one of the things that astonished people about Christ was his wisdom. He spoke with great wisdom. The Bible says in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what about this Antichrist? When he comes, he will imitate that, and he will be able to have great wisdom. In Daniel chapter 8, look in verse 23. Go over there to verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down." I'm in chapter 7, excuse me. Chapter 8, verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, the king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." He will be a man of fierce countenance. And notice that phrase there. He will be able to understand dark sentences. Now, what does that mean, dark sentences? That just means things that stump and baffle people, he will have the answer to. You remember in the Old Testament when King Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave him great wisdom? So much so that people came from all over to hear his wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, the Queen of Sheba came and she began to test him with hard questions. Same Hebrew word here, dark sentences. She wanted to give him riddles and things that would stump everyone else. And Solomon was able to answer that. That is the same word that is used here. Many will wonder at his mind, at his intellect, at the great wisdom he will have. The Bible says in Revelation 13, verse 3, all the world will wonder at the beast. They will be amazed. A.W. Pink again says this will be one of his most alluring attractions. His mastermind will captivate the educated world. His marvelous store of knowledge, his acquaintance with the secrets of nature, his superhuman powers of perception will stamp him as an intellectual genius of the first magnitude. Let me tell you another genius thing about him. He will be an oratorical genius. Go back to chapter 7, again in verse 8. Not only will he have eyes, which speaks about his intellect, but in verse 8 it also says, and he will have a mouth speaking great things. Again in chapter 7, verse 20, it refers to this. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things. And so here is another characteristic of him. Now remember, he's trying to imitate Christ. And remember during Christ's ministry, when he spoke, the people said, never a man spake like this man. But that's going to be the way it is when the Antichrist comes. When they hear his oratory, they will be astounded. He will have perfect command and flow of the language. The Bible says in Revelation 13, verse 2, that his mouth will be, quote, as the mouth of a what? Of a lion. Anyone ever hear a lion roar? I'm not talking about on TV. I'm talking about in person. All right. I remember one time we were at a zoo, had a wonderful family trip at a zoo, enjoying ourselves, when all of a sudden we heard this roar. And I mean, it just causes the hair on your neck to stand up. I mean, it's just incredible. And it gains, everyone stopped what they were doing. I mean, and that's the idea here. The Antichrist will have such a command with his oratory, with his mouth. People will pay attention. People will listen. Another thing about him will be his commercial genius. Notice in chapter 8 again, and look at this verse in verse number 25. Chapter 8, verse 25. It says this, and through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Very interesting phrase there. Through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. You know what that means? It means he will be able to pull the world out of a financial crisis. It means he will be able to know how to use the right methods and ways to bring economic prosperity. And friend, I want to tell you, when someone like this comes onto the world scene, I believe people will gravitate to him. I think if someone came on the scene that was like that, now the world would accept him. And I think it may be that the stage is being set for that very thing. Under the regime of the Antichrist, there will be a global economy. He will take complete control. And this is somewhat speculation on my part, but maybe when he comes, the world will be in such a financial mess, and he'll come and he'll have policies that will pull the world out of this, and then people will be ready to look to him, and he will be able to instill his system where that you can't buy or sell unless you get approval from who? The Antichrist. We already know that in Revelation chapter 13, right? Again, look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. Again, these are verses that speak about his economic power. In chapter 11, verse 38, notice what it says. It says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, that's Satan, a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things. Drop down to verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt and Libyans, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Again, all of these verses talk to us about the economic genius that he will have when he comes to power. Now, we already know, and we looked at this before in Revelation chapter 18, that it reveals the end of the world when Christ comes. There will be an economic collapse that the world has never seen. But this will be the system instilled and installed by the Antichrist. That kingdom will come crashing down. But then number five, another thing about him. He will be a military genius. Not only a political genius and an intellectual genius and an oratorical genius and a commercial genius, he will be a military genius. Look in Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse number 23. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. That is, when he's in control, he'll have military might. It'll be through military strategy and power that he will maintain his control. Write down Revelation 13:4. The Bible says, they will say, who is able to make war with him? That is, no one. No one is able. I mean, all of the accomplishments of the previous kingdoms and kings will be nothing compared to the strategy and the genius of the next, the coming ruler, world ruler. Isaiah 14:16 says he will shake kingdoms and make earth to tremble. Let me give you the sixth thing. Not only a political genius and an intellectual genius, an oratorical genius and a commercial genius and a military genius, he will be a governmental genius. That is, he'll just unify the countries. He'll unify, really, the world. And he'll start out by unifying Europe. Now, we already noted last week how that Europe has a union, the European Union. That began a while back. And what they need, however, right now, is they need unity. Although they might have a coming together, there still isn't the unity that they long for, that they crave. And they've tried all kind of ways to bring that together. And I quoted to you last week, and I want to quote it to you again because it fits right here. This is the quote of Paul Henry Spake, the first president of the UN General Assembly. He said this, quote, we do not need another committee. He's talking for the European Union. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and lift us out of economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, and we will receive him. Did you know that there are rumors even today that they are recommending that the first president of the European Union be Tony Blair? And there are a lot of people that are out there pushing that. In fact, I want to read to you just an article that I read while I was kind of researching this idea. It was dated April the 5th, 2009. Okay, so that's just a month ago. It was in a paper called The Independent. This is a paper in Europe. And this is what it says. This is the title of it. Blair steps up the fight to be crowned first president of EU. And then it starts out, Tony Blair has emerged as the leading candidate to become the first permanent president of the European Union after Gordon Brown gave his grudging blessing to the plan. The former prime minister has stepped up his campaign for the job, which he wants to use to build a bridge between Europe and the new Obama administration. It goes on to talk about how the other leaders are pushing this. They think it's a good thing. But my point about reading this is, folks, is that the stage is really being set, isn't it? I mean, already they're looking for a president of the EU, someone who can unite them. And my friend, one of these days there's going to come a world ruler who will unite Europe, and he will unite the whole world, and he will be the Antichrist. Let me give you the seventh thing. He's going to be a religious genius. He's going to be a religious genius. Again, he will come and present himself instead of Christ. And at some point, he will demand to be worshipped. And very interesting study, if you look into the Bible and you look at the characteristics of Christ and you compare them to this coming Antichrist, there's a lot of parallels. Christ was revealed at God's appointed time. The Bible says that in Galatians 4, at the fullness of time. The Antichrist will be revealed, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, will be revealed in his time. At the right appointed time, the Antichrist is going to come. Christ was a man, a real man, the man Christ Jesus. the Antichrist will be a man. He will be called the man of sin. Christ was the God-man. The Antichrist will be more than a man. He will be Satan's Superman. Christ made a covenant with Israel. The Antichrist, we're going to find this out in Daniel 9, will make a covenant with Israel and later break that covenant. Christ will be King of Kings. The Antichrist will also reign over kings on the earth. Christ brought miracles that approved him. And the Antichrist will come working after the power of Satan, power and signs and lying wonders, and so on. There are many comparisons, and we can go on. Let me give you the next thing. We said the first principle was kingdom of Christ follows the kingdoms of nations. Number two, I said the kingdom of Christ follows the final form of the kingdoms of nations. Number three, I said the kingdom of Christ will follow the final ruler of that kingdom, which is the Antichrist. And here's another thing the kingdom of Christ will follow. The kingdom of Christ will follow a final persecution. That's the bad news. When the Antichrist comes, he will persecute the people of God. Look again down in chapter 7, look in verse 21. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with who? With the saints. And so the kingdom of Christ will follow this final persecution. The Antichrist will rise up, and he will begin to persecute and kill the people of God. In fact, hold your place in Daniel. Go to Revelation 13. I just want you to see this, because this is a parallel passage to what Daniel says. Just flip over to Revelation chapter 13. Look at these verses here. Very important verses when you speak about this. Chapter 13. And we'll start at verse number 4. And they worshiped the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? Satan, right? Revelation 12, he is the great dragon. That's the symbolism there. Every symbol has a literal interpretation. And so Satan's the dragon. Watch this. Which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And watch this. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, what's going on here? God is allowing him to have a certain amount of time. Power was given to him so that he could persecute the saints of God. And that's what's going to happen. He will make war with the saints. In fact, the Bible says, you can just jot this down. We don't have time to look at it. But Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, another great Old Testament prophecy about the Antichrist. You know what this reveals? He will kill 2/3 of the Jews. 2/3. That's a lot. 2/3 of the Jews he will kill. He will literally conquer the whole city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. And also, if we look at these verses here, verses 7 down to verse 10, watch this in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man have an ear, let him hear. And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is, he is going to go out, and all those who do not worship him, they will be open season on them. And so myriads of Gentiles will be slaughtered under the Antichrist. Now go back to Daniel chapter 7. Go back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verse 25, it says he wears out the saints of the Most High. 7:25. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. Incredible statement there. You know what that means? Literally in the Greek, in the Hebrew, the word here refers to a worn out garment. He makes them into wretchedness. He shreds them. Now, how will he do that? How's he going to shred the saints of God or wear them out? Well, you can just imagine, folks. I mean, we've already seen a foreshadowing of this, haven't we? I mean, just think back, 60 years, 60-some-odd years into Europe when Hitler had at his disposal the resources of a whole nation of Germany, and how that he was able to kill so many Jewish people. Now, you think about a man like Hitler, but even worse, that will rise to power in the world and have at his disposal all of what this world can give him under the technology that we have today. I mean, there's just a myriad of ways. Taxing, zoning, laws, controlling, buying and selling, satellite intelligence, internet. You know, the government can literally control your life. And friend, that will happen when the Antichrist takes control. He will wear out the people of God. He will come after the people of God. That's the bad news. There will be a great persecution under him. Now, let me give you the good news, all right? Because look in verse 9. Everything changes here. Now, this is the third major point. We talked about the comfort of the kingdom of Christ. And we talked about the chronology of the kingdom of Christ. So it'll be after the kingdoms of the nations. It'll be after the final form of that nation. It'll be after the world ruler. It'll be after the persecution. But after all those things take place, chronologically, what will happen next? It will be the beginning or the commencement of the kingdom of Christ. And this is the beginning. And I want you to notice how much different verses 9 and 10 are from verses 7 and 8. We see the first section, turmoil and raging. But in the second section, you have peace and you have the Lord reigning. You have the Antichrist blaspheming God in verses 7 and 8. In verses 9 and 10, you have the sovereign Lord sitting upon his throne in heaven, calmly prepared for the day of judgment. Let me tell you something, friends. God never meets in heaven in an emergency session. All right? Things are in control. And that's what these verses here show us. And this is what Daniel sees in the vision. Look at verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as the burning fire. Now, to me, I want to tell you that phrase there where it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, incredible phrase. In fact, I spent so much time on that phrase. And let me tell you what this means. Now, there are some that say, well, this is talking about thrones being destroyed. I don't think that's what that's talking about at all. I think that what this is talking about is the first subpoint, a preparation, the preparation of the throne. See, what does it mean when it says the thrones were cast down? Now, remember here that the camera shifts from things happening on earth. And now what does Daniel show us? The things that are going on in heaven. Okay? So what we're seeing here in verse 9 and verse 10 is what's going on there in heaven. Now, the word cast down, I want to focus on that. This is translated in other places, set in place or placed. In fact, you probably have a version of the Bible that says that, right? How many have a version that says that, all right? But the King James rendering of this is cast down. Now, I think that the King James is a better translation here, and let me tell you why. Because here in the Hebrew, the stem that is being used, I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew lesson, okay? So don't tune me out, all right? Just listen for a minute. You'll get this, all right? Did you know that there are seven stems in Hebrew? Seven stems that all talk about the type of action for a verb, all right? My Hebrew teacher used to tell me there are seven stems. Seven is a number of perfection. It's the perfect language. You better learn it because you're going to speak it in heaven. I'm not sure I believe that or not, but seven stems. One of the stems that's being used here, PL, is this the shows action that is intense action. Whenever you see, if you happen to be reading in your Hebrew Bible sometimes, and you happen to see a verb that is in the PL stem, you intensify that. Okay? For instance, if you're reading along and you see the word break, but it's used in the PL stem. It's not break, it's shattered. It's more intensive. Or if you see the word kill, but it's in the PL stem. It's It's slaughter. It's something more intense. Now, the Hebrew word here is to place. And so if it was used in the typical call stem, it would be just to place. But here it's being used in the intensive stem, which means to throw down. That's why I think that the KJV rendering of this is a little bit more accurate. Because this is literally what's happening. There are thrones being thrown down. And again, some people think this means the destruction of the throne. It doesn't mean that. You have to understand a little bit of the historical background. For instance, did you know that in the Middle East, and even to today, when some very, very important person, a king or a shah or a sheikh or whoever, an ayatollah, if they were to appear, you would find that his throne was cast down. What would they do? They would take cushions or pillows and they would place them on the ground so that he would have a nice place to sit. And that's an Oriental fashion, and that is true even to today in the countries over in the Middle East. And so the idea here is to prepare a throne by casting down cushions or pillows so that the king can be seated on his throne. You see, that's the idea. Now, again, it's casting them down violently, throwing them down. Now, another question about this verse. Who's the one casting them down? Who's the one throwing them down? Verse 9, I beheld so the thrones were cast down. Now, there are some Old Testament scholars that say this is talking about angels. Angels casting down their thrones. I don't think it's angels here. Now, the reason I don't think it's angels is because, first, nowhere in the Bible do we see angels seated on thrones. When you read the book of Revelation, let me ask you a question. Who are seated on thrones in heaven? Saints, right? God's people. All right? So I think that, and again, you can go to Revelation 24, and I think that will remove any doubt that believers will sit upon thrones in heaven. And in Revelation 4, 24 elders, which I think symbolizes the church, are seated on thrones, you see. And so get the picture here. What's happening? What's happening is it's time for judgment now. God's people are there in heaven. They're waiting for God to judge the Antichrist and his world system. They are ready for judgment. In fact, do you remember in Revelation 6 when the fifth seal was opened? Do you remember what the Bible says? And when they had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Were they saying, God, when will you judge the wickedness that is on the earth? We are ready. God, we're ready to see this judgment fall. And what does God say? And white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God said to them, just wait a little longer. Just a little longer. Judgment is coming. So what's the idea here? The saints in heaven are ready to see judgment come. Someone asked, do people in heaven know what's going on earth? According to these verses, they do. Because they're looking down. They're ready. They want to see judgment. They're saying, how long, O Lord? Do you remember in Revelation chapter 17, John sees a woman. And this woman, the Bible says, I saw a woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered. Now, who does the woman symbolize? Well, verse 18 of that chapter tells us, the woman which thou sawest is that city. What city? The city of Babylon. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. I talked to you about this before, that in the end days, the city, the literal city of Babylon, will rise to power again. And it's already happening. And that will be the center of the Antichrist and his system. And John sees this woman, this city, and this woman is drunk with the martyrs of Jesus. And you know what happens when Babylon finally is judged and it falls? Remember in Revelation chapter 19, all the saints in heaven shout. In fact, your homework for tonight is to read Revelation 19, all right? That's a great chapter of rejoicing. When Babylon finally falls. They are shouting in heaven. They are rejoicing in heaven. And they say, for true and righteous are God's judgments, for he judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. When Babylon finally falls, when that whole kingdom crumbles, they'll be rejoicing in heaven because God finally avenged the servants, his people that were persecuted under the Antichrist and his system. So let's go back. You say, how does all of that apply? Well, let's go back, because in Daniel 7 here in verse number 9, this is before all that judgment happens. And what are the saints doing in heaven? When the time comes for God to judge the Antichrist, the Bible says that there will be thrones cast down. I think it'll be the saints in heaven, and we'll take our throne, which I think, you know, according to this imagery here, is going to be somewhat like a cushion. I'm going to ask for a real big one. And they're going to throw it down. They're going to throw it down. They're going to throw it. What are they doing? They are preparing a throne. What kind of throne? A throne of judgment. In fact, you read through the Old Testament, whenever the Lord or God is pictured as judging, he is seated on the throne, a position of authority and posture. And so in the imagery here of Daniel chapter 7, the saints in heaven, I think, are casting down their thrones to so that the Almighty God will be seated on that throne of judgment. And there's a sense in which when God judges from that throne, who's he judging in behalf of? He's judging on behalf of the saints. He's judging for us. He's judging to defend us. And all of those things are in view there, I think, in that verse. That's the preparation of the throne.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676. Or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.